just going to read from, well, I think from verse 5. It says, "It came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" That is the healing of the lame man. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvelled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word. Blessed Father, we thank you this morning that this is your word. These scriptures are the inspired word of the living God, and therefore, Lord God, absolute truth. And Lord God, and therefore we can rely on this to be, Lord God, to us that which is your truth. And Father, we ask this morning as we consider these things, as we consider what in my opinion is a very serious question, Lord God, that we would understand what you have to say to us. In a manner of speaking, Lord God, this involves us, it involves some that are known to us, and it certainly involves that which we should do in obedience to your word, as far as ministering your gospel, preaching your gospel and sharing it with those who are not yet saved. And so, Lord God, what we are dealing with here is a serious and a subject of extreme importance. Father, we pray that you would move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds and speak to us those things that, Lord God, we need to hear at this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for some weeks we've been really slowly working through this whole passage, and what we're coming to here really this morning is it really follows on from what I was saying last week, to be honest. But we're looking at the response that came to the preaching of the gospel and what happened after they preached the gospel. And for me, you see, passages like this raise what is a very interesting and important and very, very serious question. And it's this. My question is this: how is it that some Christians can be persecuted, threatened, bullied, beaten, put in prison, suffer all kinds of tribulation and persecution, yet rather than put them off, rather than cause them to backslide, as we might put it, rather than make them give up, it seems to make them even more determined? That's certainly what happens here when you look at Peter and John. While others who profess to be Christian always seem to be backsliding, again, as we would put it politely. And it would seem that they become offended by the slightest thing. And certainly, if things don't go the way they think they should, then, well, they blow hot and cold. Actually, that isn't true. They don't blow hot and cold. They're lukewarm. That's the problem. They're lukewarm. And so they, as it were, seem to fall away when things don't work out the way that they expect. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke very clearly about this sort of thing in that famous and, I suppose, most important of all parables, because Jesus said about the parable of the sower, you know, he said, if you don't understand this, how will you understand any of the parables? This is key to understanding any of them. And when he talked about what happens when the word of God is sown in different people's hearts, of some people, Jesus said this, Matthew 13, verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And then he goes on to talk about other people in verse 22, who he says, the curse of this world, that is the interests of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and they become unfruitful. So, question we ask then is, what accounts for this? Is the two kinds of Christians, the sort that stick with it come what may, and another kind of Christian who falls away? Well, the truth is this, that whether we want to say there are two or more kinds of Christian, that's up to you. But the fact is, there is only one kind of Christian who is saved. And Jesus said of that sort of person, they are the ones who endure till the end. Matthew 24, verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And he's just talked about tribulation. I know there's an end times prophecy context to that, but I think the truth still stands. It's he who endures to the end that will be saved. And Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says in verse 39 of chapter 10, he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And there is only one kind of Christian that is saved. It's he who endures to the end. So consider these apostles, Peter and John. As I say, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at this whole passage, Acts 3 to 4. Well, we've gone through all of Acts so far, but particularly this whole section, chapters 3 and 4, and seeing what happened as a result of Peter and John preaching the gospel, the biblical gospel, in obedience to Christ's command, as the Holy Spirit opens up a marvellous opportunity for them to do so through the healing of that lame beggar who was over 40 years old and had never stood up nor walked in his whole life. That was, if there was ever a God-given opportunity, an opportunity that only came about as a result of something God the Holy Spirit did, that was it. And so as soon as that that healing has taken place and the crowd gather in amazement. Peter don't start talking about healing, he don't start talking about himself, he preaches Christ and him crucified. And the result of that, what happened, it says, is many heard the word, verse 4 of chapter 4, believed, and it says were added to the number. And that is such an important expression, added to the number. It's the same as is being said at the end of chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Incidentally, there was no need for what nowadays has become come to be referred to as follow-up for these. You know what follow-up is, don't you? Follow-up is that a process whereby you've had some kind of a evangelistic campaign, somebody preaches the gospel, a lot of people make a decision to become Christians and then you never see them again. So what you do is you send people out to go and visit them and persuade them that it might be a good idea now to start coming to the church and reading the word and praying and stuff. And I don't know if anybody has ever been engaged in follow-up. I have. It is the most disheartening of any kind of ministry the church has ever come up with. There was no follow-up here, not in that sense. See, when God saves somebody, really, he places his Holy Spirit in them. And they have a love for God. They have a love for God's people. They have a hunger for God's word. They have a desire for prayer and for fellowship. They don't have to be persuaded. They don't have to be cajoled into doing it. They don't have to have their arm twisted up the back and be persuaded that it might be a good idea. They take to it as they love God and his people and the word as a baby loves its mother by instinct, naturally. And they take to this as a baby takes to milk. That's what happens. And the reason is because the Holy Ghost is in the heart, you see? That's what happens when somebody is truly born again. So those who believe then, those who were really born again, are described as being added to the number. They didn't disappear into the background, never to be seen again. They were added to the number. They were added to the church. And Peter and John and the other believers no doubt rejoiced over those who were saved at that particular time. Just as Jesus once said, there's rejoicing in heaven over one soul that gets saved. All of heaven rejoices when a sinner gets saved. And I dare say that Peter and John and the others, when all these people believed and heard the word believed and were added to the number, they rejoiced that the gospel had borne fruit to the saving of souls. But that, of course, wasn't the only response that followed the preaching of the gospel, was it? You see, what it did, what the gospel truly preached did in some, in fact, in many, is it created hostility and resentment and anger and outrage. And I saw some of it yesterday in the streets of Chorley. And I've got to say, I don't come away from there feeling any kind of sense of anger at them. I feel heartbroken. I feel heartbroken. I mean, I sought to preach the gospel as clearly as I could and did so as God enabled me to do so, and what for the most part was absolute indifference and looks of hostility from people. I find that heartbreaking, not because they've rejected me, because they're going to hell. They're going to hell. One man said, shut up. Told Jen to get a life. And you look at them and you say, well, what have they got? Nothing. They've got nothing. And they didn't, the guy who said that didn't even listen to anything I said. I said to Paul, I could have been telling him how to win the lottery for all he knew. Actually, what I was telling him was infinitely greater than winning the lottery. But I could have been telling him how to come into £1 billion for all he knew, and he told me to shut up. That is the mentality, you see. And it breaks my heart because they're going to hell. They're not going nowhere. They're going to hell. And so in some, The preaching of the gospel resulted in the saving of the souls, and in others, it created a hostility, a resentment, an anger that resulted, in this case here, with Peter and John and the lame man who'd only just got healed and saved himself, being arrested, put in jail overnight, put on trial the following day, and then threatened, and then commanded by the authorities never to preach in the name of Jesus again. And on other occasions, of course, the preaching of the gospel resulted in their being beaten, or whipped, scourged, stoned to death, imprisoned for longer periods of time, and in many cases, murdered, just for preaching the gospel. Such were the two responses that came to the message of the gospel of Christ and to those who preached it. And as we observed, you know, the other week, whenever the gospel is truly preached, when the cross of Jesus Christ is really presented and really preached in a biblical way, it will always, always, always produce one or both of those two responses. It really will. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" If the gospel is properly presented, and as I'm going to say in a minute or two, that involves first leading them to the law, so that the law can point them to Christ, it will be, that message will be a message of law and condemnation to the proud who won't accept Christ, and it will be a message of grace to those who will. But it will always be one or the other if it's the real biblical gospel. And again, when I say gospel here, when I say biblical gospel, I'm talking about the apostolic biblical gospel. I'm not talking about things that the church often does today in the name of gospel, through which it hopes to gain the approval of the world. That doesn't produce any resentment at all. It might produce, you know, some people might not be bothered about it, but if it's done to get world on side, if it's done to gain the approval of the world, well, for a start off, you would have to leave out the law. You would have to not personalise sin. You would not, if you want the approval of the world, you would not be able to preach the cross really, not and explain what it really means. If you want the world's approval, you're going to have to bypass all that. And that's why a lot of projects that are done in the church today in the name of the gospel are not the gospel at all. They are gospel-less gospels. They're good works. I'm not criticising anybody's good works. I'm concerned here for the true gospel, because that's what the world needs to hear. Consider then what happened to Peter and John. It says the religious authorities in verses 1 and 2 were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so it says they laid hands on them, put them in custody overnight, they put them on trial the following day, and before releasing them, they warned and they threatened them that they should speak to no one again in the name of Jesus. In other words, they banned them from preaching the gospel. Now, on this occasion, the only reason they let them go, the only reason they released them, was because, it says, they found no other way of punishing them, since many in Jerusalem were actually glorifying God because of the miracle that had been done and everything else. So given the strength of kind of feeling, you know, that they didn't feel there was much else they could do on this occasion, but let them off with a severe warning, you see. Later, however, and on other occasions, what the hatred of Christ and the gospel and those who preached it led to, as I've already said, was imprisonments, beatings, stonings, scourgings, scandalizing the name, slander, and even death and martyrdom. Yet, as I said earlier, none of that puts them off. Rather, it caused them to rejoice. Isn't that strange? Chapter 5, verse 41. Having been arrested again and then finally let go with a good beating before they went, it says in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How about that? It caused rejoicing. It produced in them a determination to carry on. No matter what or who was against them, they were determined to carry on. It produced in them the fruit of righteousness. 1 Peter, the same Peter writing later in his life, says this. Therefore, 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1, therefore since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It produced in them a kind of righteousness. And that persecution that the church was suffering, and you find exactly the same thing in the world today where there is serious persecution against the church, it didn't stop others from getting saved either. It didn't put others off from getting saved, as one might expect. The gospel wasn't chained, even if the apostles and believers sometimes were. Let me read a couple more verses. 2 Timothy, which is written, of course, when Paul was in chains, when he was in prison. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. He's in prison, but he says the word of God is not chained. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Again, Paul is in prison, and he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so the apostles were sometimes chained, but the gospel never was. The gospel was not changed. The gospel continued to bear fruit irrespective of persecutions that Christians suffered. Classic example of that is in Acts chapter 8, where it says in verse 1, now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then it says in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the persecution led to the gospel being preached even more. In fact, these persecutions and tribulations, rather than destroy believers, rather than destroy the believers and the church, it actually helped define who they actually were. You see, because if you go back to John's gospel and chapter 15, this is what Jesus said. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And I'll read on. I'll just go over to chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. So Jesus, you know, rather than hide the fact from his disciples and any would-be followers in the future, he specifically said, if you follow me, you're going to get persecuted. They hated me, they'll hate you. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. And if you read the lives, you know, of the true saints down the centuries, you'll find exactly the same thing. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs or The Pilgrim's Progress or something like that, and you find that this is exactly what believers always suffered. And you see, when you think about all this, on the face of it, it's actually the opposite of what you would expect, isn't it? You know, I mean, who in the right mind would want to continue with something, would want to continue doing something and preaching something that puts them at odds with just about every sector of society? Who? Who would want to continue doing that when it makes some people very, very angry? Because the cross is an offence to people. Who would want to carry on doing that, to carry on preaching the gospel and living as a believer when it resulted in you being hated, persecuted, arrested, put in prison, and actually result in some of your colleagues being killed? And even Jesus himself said that the message of the gospel would divide people, that it would even divide families. God loves families. God invented families. But Jesus said the message of the gospel will divide even families. Jesus said this: do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Why? Because some believe and some don't. And those who believe are with Jesus, who was hated, and so they are hated too. And those who don't believe, they're the ones who hate Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Not a lot of people know that. Jesus said, I come to bring a sword. Gospel's divisive. So why would anybody even convert to that in the first place? Why? I mean, surely one's instinct for self-preservation and the natural desire to want an easy, comfortable, happy life, that alone should be enough to put anybody off being a Christian, shouldn't it? Which is why, you see, the modern message that much of the church preaches today as the gospel, it on the one hand, it either ignores or deliberately hides the fact that Jesus, as well as the other apostles, said, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They either ignore that or deliberately hide it on the one hand, and on the other hand, what they preach and what they consider to be a positive message is that God has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants to bless you. He wants to make you happy. All you've got to do is make a decision to accept him as your saviour, and you'll be happy, healthy and blessed. That, in a kind of nutshell, is the gospel as it's preached by much of the church. No mention of the righteousness of God's law that those they're addressing have actually transgressed, and therefore they stand under the condemnation of a righteous God whose law they've broken. No mention of that. And because, you see, there's no mention of that, there's no conviction in them of sin. Nor is there any fear of the judgment to come, when they will stand before that holy, unchanging, righteous God who hates sin and has avowed to judge and punish sin There's no fear and trembling at the law they've spurned or the God that they'll stand before. None at all. Why not? Because they were never told. They were just told, if you come to Jesus, your life will be blessed and happy. And who don't want that? No conviction then. No fear. No mention in the modern gospel of the fearful consequences that come upon people if they do not repent. No mention of it. And so no fear of hell. In fact, what we find nowadays is people who are supposed to be Christian, it's people who are supposed to be evangelical Christian writing books and making statements to the effect that there is no hell. That's the modern gospel. And it's a tragedy. It's an absolute tragedy. So what do they say to them? Something like this. And God forgive me, I will probably have done it myself in the past. You've tried booze, you've tried drugs, you've tried sex, you've tried relationships, you've tried all that this world has, and it's not brought you satisfaction, has it? Try Jesus, and Jesus will give you all those things that your heart desires. You'll be blessed, you'll be happy, you'll have a peace inside. That's the modern gospel. And depending, you see, on how well that message is preached, how persuasive the preacher is, or how moving and emotionally charged the meeting is, some, many in some cases, make the decision to become a Christian on that basis, to give Jesus a try, to see if he can bring the satisfaction and the peace that they long for. But the reality is this, and the statistics, wherever they can be found, and they're not easy to find, because church doesn't want to boast about this, wherever the statistics can be found, it turns out that between 80% and 90-odd% of those who make decisions on that sort of basis cannot be found within a week or more of the having made the decision. No matter how much follow-up is done, they cannot be persuaded to follow through. What happens to those apparent converts who decide for Jesus on that sort of basis is exactly what Jesus said would happen. When tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they stumble. Or else the cares, the interests of this world, which they never abandoned, they were never told to. Repentance didn't come into the message. They were never told to abandon this world and its ugly principles. So when the interests and cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches come along, they become unfruitful. They fall away, in other words, or backslide, as we politely call it. And to be fair to them, it's understandable, isn't it? You see, because difficulties and tribulations and persecutions were never what they were offered. They weren't told about that. That wasn't what they signed up for. They weren't even warned of the possibility. Peace, joy, happiness, and lasting satisfaction is what they signed up for. Nobody ever told them that they'd have to die to self, die to sin, die to the love of this world and its treasure. If they'd been told that, they'd never have become a Christian in the first place. Because they're the things they loved. They are the things they live for. And the modern so-called gospel that is preached by many isn't just leading many to become backsliders. What it's doing, folks, is creating multitudes of Christians that aren't even saved. I know it sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it's the reality. People who never ever understood what the real need was in the first place. nor did they understand the real message of the cross because it wasn't preached. Nor did they, nor do they understand what salvation really is. God? Well, he's just some kind of divine errand boy who gets them the things that they want. Well, God is. He blesses them in the ways they want to be blessed, they think. Never seen him as a righteous, holy God who judges sinners before whom they have to stand. Therefore, you see, when Christianity doesn't appear to provide them with the things they expected, they lay it aside. They took it up and they lay it aside. Only trouble is now, because they made this decision, they think they are Christians. And so what that message has done is inoculated them against ever hearing and receiving the real gospel. It's inoculated them against it, isn't it? Because they think they are Christians no matter what they do. So to come, in closing, to the main point of what I'm saying here, is how is it that Peter and John, the apostles, and all real believers do not and will not fall away like that? How is it that although they may be brought to prison, they may be beaten, they may be threatened, they may be persecuted, slandered, even have the threat of death put over them, they will not and they cannot go back? How is it that, as Peter put it here in verses 19 and 20, whether the world think it's right or wrong, they cannot but speak of the things that they've seen and heard and know to be true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is this. Because at some stage, you see, hopefully very early on, they saw themselves as they really were before a holy God, and therefore understood what their true need was. They were enabled by the means of God's holy law to understand that in the sight of God they were lawbreakers, transgressors of God's holy law. How can you prove that, Ian? Does it say that about Jesus' disciples? Well, indirectly or directly, yes it does. Well, you take John and Andrew. Who were they? What were they before they met Jesus? They were disciples of John the Baptist. And never was there a preacher of righteousness like John the Baptist, who instructed people on their need to repent. They were brought, as it were, to the law of Moses through the preaching of John before ever he pointed them to Jesus as the Saviour who could deliver them. You look at the Apostle Peter. Remember that incident on the boat? He finds himself suddenly in the presence of righteousness, in the person of Jesus Christ. What did he say? Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Go away from me. He was suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of his own guilt and sin and shame. And it hit him so hard, he was saying to Jesus, go away, I cannot take it. Saul of Tarsus. Ever there was a man who thought he was righteous, it's Saul. But he tells us himself. You know, they talk about the conversion of Saul, Damascus Road experience, saw a vision of Jesus and bam, that was it. Well, Paul goes into more detail elsewhere, doesn't he? He says, I was alive without the law once, but then suddenly the law appeared and I realised that I was a sinner. I wouldn't have known covetousness except through the law. What is he telling us? He's telling us it was through the law. Through the law of Moses is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world come guilty before God. That was his experience. He realized for the first time in his life, he was a guilty sinner too, who up until then had thought he was as good as the next man and better than most. And realization of his sin before a holy God slew him. And as Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, realizing his spiritual poverty before God, he mourned. Blessed are they who mourn, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He's talking about spiritual poverty, the realization that we are spiritually bankrupt before God. That comes first. And these who were really saved, they saw themselves as poor in spirit, weighed down by the burden of sin and guilt and transgressions that have created a debt so big they could never pay it before God, and they mourned. And they understood too something of the penalty determined by God's holy law upon the sinner, and they feared, trembled, as the hymn writer said, at the law they'd spurned. In other words, they knew what it meant to really be convicted of the sin and to feel that sense of condemnation before God. So when, you see, by the grace and power of God, they are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the cross of Christ, and by the grace of God they are given to understand what happened there at the cross, that He, the spotless, holy Lamb of God, went to that cross as the sin bearer, that He took the sin and He bore it in His own body on the cross and paid the penalty in the place, when by the Holy Spirit and the revelation of God they understood that, that Jesus had paid the debt in full, that He, who knew no sin, had been made sin for them so they could become the righteousness of God in Him. What a relief! What a joy! When they came to an understanding that through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the precious blood of Christ shed on the cross, all the sins were atoned for, and God could accept them as righteous in His sight on the basis of what Jesus had done. What a relief! What a joy! What peace flooded the soul, realizing that they were justified by the blood of Christ, and that that came to them not by works, not on account of their deeds or their religious behaviour or anything else, but by faith in all that God had completed there at the cross through His Son. And in His resurrection, they came to experience life. You see, well, when that happens to somebody, and they've experienced the joy and the peace and the relief that comes through that biblical gospel, such a person's never going to go back. And if Jesus says, if you follow Me, you'll be persecuted, then they'll say, well, if persecution has to come, persecution has to come. But we're not going to let go of Christ. Why? Because through Him, they've been given the gift of everlasting life. And the gates, as it were, of heaven itself will be open to them, and they'll walk through them, and one day they will spend all eternity glorying in the presence of Christ Himself. What has the world got that remotely compares with that? Nothing. I come back to them. I saw yesterday in the streets of Chorley, telling me to shut up. They've got nothing. And when the life on earth is finished, they'll realise that with absolute certainty, and it's a tragedy. Breaks my heart. Like somebody shoving a javelin through your chest when you see it. But what have I got? I've got eternal life in Jesus Christ. I've been reconciled to God. He's given me the gift of His Holy Spirit. He's given me eternal life, and that life is in His Son, and it's already started. And as I've often said before, I mean it with all my heart, when I close my eyes in death, I will open them in the presence of Christ Jesus, who I love and serve with my whole spirit. I'll open them in His presence. And if God spurs us all that long, you know, some of you might mourn when I've gone, but I won't be mourning. I'll be rejoicing in the presence of the Saviour. See? So what has the world got to compare with that? Why would I go back? Why would anybody who's truly seen themselves as they were and as they are now ever give it up? You wouldn't if you really knew. Those that have, well, the problem they've got, you see, they've come on the wrong basis. They've come looking for the wrong thing. So obviously, they end up disappointed. Which are you this morning? What sort of Christian are you? On what basis did you come? Is yours a real saving faith? Or is it that other thing? You're looking to be blessed. You're looking to be happy. You're looking for the satisfaction that seems to have eluded you up to this point. I trust that's not you. I trust you've seen yourself as you really are in the eyes of God. And then come before God. I'll just close with a quote. Actually, I meant to read it earlier and I forgot in all the excitement. This is what that great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said about the gospel. He said, "There is no true evangelism without the doctrine of sin and without an understanding of what sin is. I do not want to be unfair, but I say that a gospel which merely says, 'Come to Jesus,' and offers him as a friend and offers a marvellous new life without convicting of sin is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law, and it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. True evangelism must always start by preaching the law." I agree with that wholeheartedly. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the New Testament describes clearly what the biblical gospel message is and ought to be. Lord God, it's just that over the last 100 years or so, Lord God, the church in many places has abandoned the biblical gospel. Perhaps well-intentioned motives, Lord God, wants to see people become Christians, and yet, Lord God, has abandoned the basic and simple principles of the gospel that ought to be made clear. And Father God, I pray that you would help us as individuals, as we want to witness to others and share the gospel with others. Help us to do so clearly and, Lord God, in an unambiguous way. Father, we've found, some of us, we've found it often, and it's been a painful experience, that, Lord God, if we preach the biblical gospel, Lord God, it does gain a reaction, and sometimes it's not the reaction, often it's not the reaction that we would like to see. Lord God, it sometimes creates hostility. It sometimes ruffles people. But Lord God, it seems to me from reading your word that, Lord God, it's intended to. Because, Lord God, the sinner is not meant to be comfortable with his sin. He's meant to understand the seriousness of the position that he's in. Help us, Lord God, to make it clear. Help us, Lord God, not to hide things that we think would be unpalatable for people. But, Lord God, to teach clearly, Lord God, your word. And Lord God, for the believers here, help us, Father, as we seek to teach and to preach the whole counsel of God. Not, as it were, to emphasize just one thing or several points, but to teach the whole counsel of God and to hold back nothing, for all of it is profitable to us. Help us to receive these things and, Lord God, more so to work them out in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.